Last week we closed out a section on James's letter in which he argues that true religion, that true faith is justified. Right, as we like to describe it, validated is the way James is using that word. It's validated by our actions. And so in this manner, faith without works is dead. And we distinguish really carefully here. James is not saying that works are necessary for your faith, but rather, if you have true saving faith, then you will have works, or as Paul calls it, fruit of that faith. As R.C. Sproul says, we are justified through faith alone, but not faith that is alone. And so we concluded with James's moral logic kind of being this. He says, you're justified by faith alone, and that faith is validated by your fruit, and thus you shall be known as disciples of Christ. And James now kind of makes a shift from this general concept of faith that works to the tongue. But again, it's a logical step for James. If out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, and if your outward actions justify or validate your claim of faith, then the tongue is a great litmus test of yours and mine to evaluate our spiritual condition. And so with that kind of logical flow in view, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask for wisdom, and then we will dive into our text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that we are convicted by your word this morning, that we approach it with seriousness, with tenderness, without guards or walls built to protect our pride. May your word drive us to Christ in thought, and indeed, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text this morning comes from James 3, 1 through 12. If you're able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the word of God read? James 3, 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a word of righteousness, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image or made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and curse. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth both the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Church, grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So if you remember the end of chapter 1, James, he wraps that chapter up by saying that that one test of true religion is controlling the tongue. And in James 1:26, he wrote this, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And now in James 3:8, he says this, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. And we hear those, we probably think, oof, right? Like big oof. And it's interesting though, like when we consider the tongue and we think about things like this, we think about cursing. We think about taking the Lord's name in vain, about gossip, about slander, about spouting off in anger, about crassness. And while these are definitely things that are downstream of this passage, like I say, this passage's logic, if we really pay attention to what James is doing, we will notice that he has a very specific demographic in view in these verses. The demographic is this, it's teachers. In other words, as we work through the text, we're going to see James's concern is about teachers and their tongues more than anything else. And look, this is not just some wild hair from Weston. If you notice the flow of the text, the last two verses of chapter 2 says this. This is James 2, 25 through 26. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also is faith apart from works. And look how James 3, 1 begins. Not many of you should become teachers, brothers. If you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now look, James 3, 2, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. As the question for us is, do we believe that James moves from Rahab to faith without works being dead, to warning that not many should be teachers, to an 11-verse argument about gossip and slander? Does that seem like, James has been pretty logical in the way he moves. Does it fit James's logic? Is it flat? Does it match the integrity and the intentionality of James? Or should we pay close attention to verse 2? Look at James 3, 1 through 2 together with me again. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who will be teach, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Because in light of this, we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man able to bridle his whole body. In other words, this is called Greek syntax. What James is doing is how the sentence structure clues us into what's happening. And in James 3, 1 through 12, what we have is a shift to an entire new concept. Not many of you should be teachers. But what follows is the reason that not many of us should be teachers. It's the rationale for why not many should become teachers. It's the dangers. It's the pitfalls. So James has spent an entire chapter confronting bad theology, chapter James 2, claiming people who claim faith without works. And immediately after exposing this dangerous teaching, he warns the church, not many of you should be teachers. In other words, James is reminding the church that bad doctrine does not appear out of thin air. It doesn't just show up. It comes from the tongues of teachers. John Calvin, who I align with in this passage, says this of James 3, 1 through 12. He says, nothing is more difficult than to govern the tongue, and yet nothing is more necessary for teachers. So let's move forward with this teacher warning framework and view as we read through this text. I think we're going to have a fun time here, kind of seeing a fresh angle or maybe a neglected angle that sometimes comes up in these verses. So let's look at 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So James begins the section by speaking to the teachers, right? He begins with teachers because teachers wield the greatest influence with their tongues. And what follows in 2 through 12 need to be read in light of verse 1, with what teachers, that you teachers, that what you teach will be the cause for you to be judged more strictly. I called my pastor friend Scott Cheatwood. We were talking through this, and he put it like this. I like it. He said, teachers are held to a higher standard and judged according to them, but they're never called to be more than disciples, always called to be disciples, but exemplary disciples. So teachers, elders, Sunday school teachers, children's ministry teachers, parents with kids, you will be judged with greater strictness by the words that your tongue produces. And while things like gossip and slander, while they're implied in the text, pay attention as we read it, right? James is going to begin the section, again, by addressing teachers. Everything he says about the tongue grows out of the responsibility of teachers and what the responsibility they bear for the word. James's concern is that the tongue, especially in teaching, can introduce these small errors that eventually bring destruction upon the church. So let's begin looking through his examples. Look at me at 3:1-2 together. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So James says, teachers, we all stumble in many ways. Now notice who James includes in that. We teachers all stumble in many ways. He's not standing above the warning. He's standing inside of the warning. All of us teachers stumble, says James. And if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, He's a perfect man able to bridle his whole body. And let's take a minute to look at this word perfect, for it does probably doesn't mean perfect in the way that we tend to apply it at times, or way our culture is kind of hijacked. In the same way that love doesn't translate to biblical love, this kind of idea of perfect doesn't really work. So the word is teleos, which has a range of meaning. And this is the kind of full schematic of teleos. You ready? So perfect, complete, expert, full-grown, mature, adult, initiated, fully developed. Now, can you see that kind of the theme running through teleos? Like, right? So perfect is one option, but what do you tend to get in this range of meaning? The range of meaning tends to say that if you control your tongue, it doesn't mean you're sinless or errorless. It means that you, a teacher that controls his tongue, is one who is mature. It is one who is fully developed. It is one that is complete, that is an expert, that is full grown. And such a man as this man is able to also control his body. Or as Paul might say to Timothy, this man matches the qualifications for elder. Mind, tongue, and body, faith that works. James says, teachers, God holds you accountable. And yes, we all stumble in many ways. If one doesn't stumble, it means that he's mature. It means he's complete. It means that he also can control his actions. So the idea is not that if we can just stop cursing, we can be perfect. Right? That's not the logic behind it. It's often how we use it, unfortunately, right? We kind of apply it like this. You know, your kids ever said something, you go, hey, if you control that tongue, you'd be a perfect kid, right? Like when we know. But your teachers should be able to control their tongue. If they can control their tongue, it shows them to be mature. We'll talk more about what that means in a minute. It shows them to be mature, also able to control their actions. Look at me at verses 3 through 5. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole body. Again, this is the we, right? We teachers. We guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, and yet it boasts of great things. So my father was a pastor in a small community of Edwards, Mississippi. So if you've ever driven to Jackson, like, or past Jackson on 20, you have passed Edwards, Mississippi. Like, typically, so I'll tell you exactly where it is. Remember where Bovina is? It's right there. Right past Bovina. Can't miss it. Unless you sneeze, and then you've missed it, and it's just gone. Edwards is a small town. You know, I think when I was there, the population was about 2,000. I think now it's closer to 1,000. It's right past, about 15 miles past Vicksburg, right off 20. He was there from ages 9 to 12. And the church had a family who owned this three-story kind of plantation-style house just off Interstate 20. Now, this house you've probably seen if you've driven. It's off on the right. It's got this giant lake in front of it with horses out. It's a three-story house. It's gorgeous. Big white picket fence running down the interstate. Beautiful house. And his family, they would occasionally have the city slicker Blahas over for lunch and some horse riding. Now, none of us had any horse riding experience. My mom maybe had some when she was much younger, maybe college age and stuff, but it had been years since we had done much horse riding of any kind, anyone in our family at least. And because of that, the kids were always put on the old horse, right? Now, I'm not, like, it might have just been a donkey, right? Like, but I just didn't know. None of us had any riding experience. We get the old horse. Now, this horse was called Scooter, okay? Scooter was not too far from being Glooter, right? If you know what I mean. So Scooter, if you want a mental image of just how really cool this homeschooled 11-year-old Weston look on the back of that donkey that they called a horse to make me feel better, here's what happened. We all go off riding. And while Scooter had a saddle, he did not have a bridle because the idea was that Scooter will just follow the other horses because that's what Scooter does. Scooter did not. So Scooter and Weston, atop Scooter, decided to join the other little horses over there. And at some point, on the other side of the lake, so everyone's going this way, and Scooter just starts going and sets his head. And I'm like kicking, I'm pulling, I'm doing everything, and he has no idea that I'm on top of him, I don't think. And so we just go all the way. And so here I'm sitting on top of a donkey amongst five or six other small horses. I'm by myself on the lake, and everyone else is off on a trail having a blast. And it was at that moment, that I came to realize how nice it would have been to have had a bridle to control that horse, right? Something, hey, going this way. You know, I was just kind of stuck. And in this description of the teacher's tongue, James uses this idea of the bridle and, of course, in the ship, these two really clear positive illustrations of the tongue, right? The bridle and the rudder. These aren't illustrations to explain the damage of the tongue. These are actually illustrations to reveal the good thing that a tongue can do, right? A bridle allows a large and powerful beast, which has a propensity to wander off and do its own thing, to easily be turned back onto the right path. In the same way, the ship, mighty and large, can be kept on course by a rudder, even through the fiercest storms and raging winds of the world. You notice something about James' illustration. The bridle guides a horse. The rudder steers a ship. They are tools used by someone who's in control, right? James is describing the power that a teacher's words has over the directions of others. Look how he describes it at the first half of 3:5 there. He says, "And so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." In other words, a teacher's tongue, like the bridle of a horse and the rudder of a ship, can truly do great things. It can guide large bodies faithfully. It can keep sheep from wandering. A teacher's tongue can lead his students, his audience, even a large one at that, well through all of the various storms of life that batter the people of God. But the tongue doesn't just guide well, right? It can also lead unto destruction. And that's where James goes with the second half of verse 5 and through 6. Let's look at that. "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell." Now, what do we see when the teacher's tongue guides the body the wrong way? The entire forest is set ablaze, right? Utter destruction. The tongue, if not controlled, is unrighteous. Set among the members. Unrighteousness, he says, set among the members, staying the whole body, setting fire to all that is good. In other words, the untamed tongue, the immature tongue of the teacher, the incomplete tongue of the teacher, is utterly destructive, even unto hell. And friends, there's a warning here that we don't like to acknowledge, but it's a real and true warning, right? It tends to not be the obvious things. It tends to not be the obvious things that are the greatest danger to the church. It tends to be the smaller things that are the danger, right? The little subtle errors that we allow to fester, that we allow teachers to teach, that we allow ourselves to sit under because it's just not that big of a deal. James says those things eventually can just burn the whole thing down. All too often, we allow teachers to speak into our lives who are in error because, yeah, most of the stuff they say is fine. Sometimes Christians use the phrase "in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty." We've heard that one probably a lot around this denomination, as an excuse to tolerate teaching that slowly distorts the gospel. James has said those teachers are using their tongues to breed destruction, whether they realize it or not. You know, the question to Eve was not, is God wrong, but did God really say, right? I mean, it's just that, it's that subtle little dig. "Not many should become teachers. Being an elder is not a right. Being a teacher is not a right. A careless word from a Christian may wound one person, but a careless word from a teacher can ignite the forest fire in the church. To be a teacher is a privilege for those who've learned to properly confess Christ and to teach the word of truth, not the word of true enough or the word of truth adjacent, but the word of truth." James is going to continue this logic. He continues this reality that we are fallen people, that we're sinners who err. Look at 7 and 8. "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison." Now, did any of you ever do that project in school where they would give you like an egg for a week and you couldn't break it? like you had to treat it like a baby was kind of like the logic behind it, right? So you take this egg home, you know, and you're supposed to carry it everywhere with you and protect it and then bring it back whole. And they like would mark the egg, the teacher, so you couldn't just like get other eggs out of the pantry, right? And so, and then you got, if you kept the egg whole, like you passed. If you broke it, you failed. I can tell you how most people treated this object. Put that egg on that shelf and you just don't take it out of the house. Right, that's the safe plan to this, right? And why? Because it breaks. Like, why take the risk? Why allow something unexpected to happen? And friends, we realize that our tongue kind of has this egg-like fragility, right? There's this ease of which it will break. We take it everywhere with us. It is easy to crack this egg. Just ask someone what they think about anything. And the egg cracks very easily, sometimes in unexpected ways, too. We'd probably think more carefully about letting it come out from behind our teeth. Right? James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. James says the tongue is a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. So teachers, every time you or I open our mouths, we should be aware, and maybe it's a strong word, but slightly terrified about the poison that does linger there, the destructive possibility that we bring to bear. Which means we don't take our Sunday school preparation lightly. Which means we evaluate the theology of every song that we sing in this building. It means we think long and hard about the people we put in the pulpit or behind the podium on Wednesday nights. It means that we look at what other faithful teachers have said in the past to make sure we are not out of order. It means we check our words against the scripture repeatedly. It means we're just wary of the poison. Even unintentional poison, we're wary of the intentional spark that can set ablaze. It doesn't stop there, though. Look at 9 and 10. With it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse people who are made in the image of God. From the same mouth come blessing and curse. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Who's the we again? It's the same we from James 3:1. It's James, including himself, with we, the teachers. With it, we, the teachers, bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. What does it mean? It means this. With the same tongue that a teacher calls people to honor the Lord, prays over his people, calls them to response, if he's not complete and mature, then the same tongue that blesses God can actually end up being the curse upon the flock. Because if he uses his rudder to guide the whole congregation off course, even though he claims to be blessing God with it, they eventually suffer the consequences of that theological error, of that navigational error. And while over a short distance, the error is not really noticeable, right? Over the course of 1,000 miles, a 1-degree error will cause a ship to miss the safe harbor by hundreds of miles, and the people in the ship pay the cost. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. This should not be. So friends, teachers are calling us to have a bridled tongue, right? One in which we not only lead our congregation, to our students, our pupils, the people we talk to well down paths of righteousness, but nothing less than that is actually acceptable. Nothing less than that, to quote James, he says, it ought not be so. 11 and 12, he wraps up this section with saying this, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So James' concluding sentiment is very sobering. He says, if you find a tongue that blesses God yet teaches doctrine that puts the followers under curse, just to take a quick jab, I'm looking at you, prosperity gospel people. A salt pond can't produce fresh water. There's no life to be found there. Maybe we could say it very simply. I think James would say, stop them from teaching. They're not mature. They're not complete. Get them out of there. They're simply not ready. As a church, you might have sat through this whole rant. Not wasn't a rant, but it was. But it just seems a little frustration sometimes there how we treat these things. You might be thinking, Weston, I'm not a teacher. What does this have to do with me? I'm just a regular old congregational member here at Grace. Well, I'm here to tell you that you're actually not off the hook on this, right? Because the warning begins with teachers, but it applies to everyone. There's two main reasons here. One is that we must all be diligent in our study of God's word so that you can recognize poison, intentionally or not, when it sneaks out from behind a teacher's teeth, right? This is what the Bereans were praised for. Paul comes to them and they go, this is new. Let's test it against scripture, right? They're praised for this, testing against the whole counsel of God, not pieces of the counsel of God, not little elements of it, the whole counsel of God, which means we, you, all of us, must know the whole counsel of God. That's the first. Second, if you're not a teacher, here's what it also means for you. While teachers speak for the church, every Christian speaks for Christ in some way or another, right? You do. You represent him. So teachers guide the church with their words. Every Christian guides someone else with theirs. And it brings us full circle back to where we began. We think about the tongue. We often think of things like gossip, slander, harsh words spoken in anger, taking the Lord's name in vain, or taking it lightly. And yes, they absolutely fall under James's warning. But do you see what James has shown us in this? The danger of the tongue is bigger than simply crassness. But it's bigger than simply light-hearted words. It's the danger of the tongue is that the tongue tends to guide lives more than anything else. Right? It shapes hearts. It directs people either towards Christ or away from him. And that's why teachers must guard it so carefully. But it's also why Christians, every Christian, must watch it so carefully. Because every time we speak, we're either building up those who are made in the image of God or we're setting a spark that can burn down a forest. So our prayer needs to be that God would give us bridle tongues, all of us bridle tongues, tongues that speak truth, tongues that build up, tongues that point others to Christ. And in this process of our learning and growing, studying the word and becoming, we should aspire. I heard one person say that not everyone is called to be an elder, but everyone is called to try to live up to being an elder. All right, so we should be called to all of these things, called to this kind of holiness, called to this kind of accountability. We should strive for that regardless. So if you don't know where the home run fence is, you don't know what to swing for, all those things, you want to know how to control your tongue, how you talk about God, how you share the gospel, look at James 3, 1 through 12. He gives you a very clear, gives all of us a very clear expectation of what it means to be teachers of the word. And at some point, everything you say to anybody, everything you post on Facebook, everything I say from the pulpit or we do on Wednesday nights is in some form educational words about what we actually believe and think about our God. And so we are called to live up to the standard of teachers, but for teachers, it is very much a warning. Do you take it seriously? Very seriously. Because God's going to judge you very seriously for how you treat it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us minds and hearts that are aware of our tongue. Father, that we are a people who take your word seriously, who take representing you seriously, that we're not flippant. Father, that we aren't content with being close enough. Father, we strive for truth in all things because we want to be like Christ and to know him more. We pray this would constantly be on our hearts as we study your word, as we live out our lives among both our fellow Christians and the lost. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.